I want to get back to a point or two there at the end, and then we're going to jump right into chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a little bit of a shorter chapter, so I think that we can get through all of it tonight. And then we will pick up with chapter 3 on Sunday morning. Just kind of as a housekeeping note, I am going out of town. My family and I are going out of town this weekend. We're headed down to Alabama, and will not be back by Sunday morning. So Alan has agreed to teach John chapter 3 or whatever we get to on Sunday morning. So just be prepared for that. Lots of meat in John 3. So I expect some good discussion out of that, and then we'll springboard from there. But again, going back to the latter part of chapter 1 and just kind of ramping up to what we're doing here. Obviously, in chapter 1, we've talked a lot about kind of the theological implications of what John is getting to, that he's got some very big concepts at the beginning that he gets across, and they're creating this image of who Jesus is. You know, Matthew and Luke and Mark, they all start from places of kind of more of a historical background and then ramp up from there. So in particular, in Matthew's account, Matthew takes Jesus' genealogical record and begins there. And from there, he springboards to the fact that Jesus is the coming king, and he is coming into his kingdom. And we really get into the bulk of that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And so then Matthew's narrative continues from there with a focus on the king in his kingdom. John starts out very, very broad. We have God, God in the flesh, and he is both man and God, living as one. And then he just takes off from there. So we've got this huge concept in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And then John, all of John's narrative focus from there branches off from that concept of Jesus as God. And so we get then the description of John the Baptist as being the herald of Jesus, if we want to term it that way. And then John comes onto the scene and he's preaching and baptizing and meets some resistance with the Jewish leadership. They're wondering who he is, why he's gaining such a following, what he's teaching, and why he's teaching it. And essentially, it's going to come down to this question that keeps coming up throughout the Gospel of John as Jesus comes on the scene. By what authority are you doing these things? Who are you, and who gave you the authority to do this? And so at the latter part of John 1, Jesus walks onto the scene and John points him out, directly points him out and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John, the author, wastes no time in letting us know who Jesus is and in calling witnesses to that account. And so John the Baptist, he again, goes through and he talks about how a man came before me, or a man has surpassed me because he existed before me. Obviously, we're talking about Jesus, and again, getting an eternal sense of the Jesus here. And then he says, "I didn't know him. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel." And so we get a sense of why John comes onto the scene baptizing. You know, none of the synoptics really give us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't really give us a clue as to why John is baptizing. They just say he came onto the scene doing it, and then they list a reason for the repentance of sins. But we have no precedence for this in the Old Testament. Now, certainly there are ceremonial washings, ritual washings. We could even go to the account of Naaman washing in the Jordan River. But nothing on the level of baptism. And when we say things like, came baptizing for the remission of sins, or the forgiveness of sins, yours might say, that at least gives us a purpose. That here we have a dividing point in someone's life. They have done away with an old thing and now are going on to a new thing. And certainly that's the concept of baptism that we see today. And so John is doing this, but then John the author, John the apostle, gives us more to this. And this is just very interesting. He says, verse 32 of chapter 1, John testified, "I watched the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God.'" Now, this distinction here between the baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think is something that we didn't get into on Sunday. So that's one reason I want to go back to this, because this is important. So John comes onto the scene baptizing with water. And obviously, again, this is a turning point in lives. And this baptism is more of a symbolic gesture. But John tells us that two other things are happening here. That, first of all, that one is coming onto the scene, and when he is baptized, a sign — we're going to use that term because that's the term that John gives us throughout his gospel — a sign is going to take place. And that sign is that the Holy Spirit comes to rest on this individual. And again, John doesn't know it's Jesus yet. The Holy Spirit comes down to rest on this individual, and that's how he will know. That's how he's going to be pointed out. And we get more. We get this account fleshed out a little bit more in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus comes to him and is baptized. And then, again, we read there at the end of Matthew 3 about how the heavens are opened up and the voice of the Lord comes through and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So we got a lot better understanding of how this sign plays out and takes place in Matthew's account. But nonetheless, John says, verse 34, "I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God." Now, one of the other things that is throughout John's first chapter here, we have multiple names for Jesus. So again, we said we're painting a picture, and John's going to do that by showing us the various names that are used to describe Jesus. And these names often have precedence in the Old Testament. Now, the second thing that John's baptism does then is it is a precursor to something that is coming. So again, John baptizes with water, but this other one is coming. And by the language that he's using, for instance, in speaking directly about this individual, "He has surpassed me." Then the implication there is also that his baptism surpasses my baptism. And he characterizes that by saying, this baptism is going to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in thinking about the Old Testament, where was the greatest manifestation of the Holy Spirit to the Hebrews or the children of Israel? Old Testament. Old Testament. Okay. So Sinai, the glory of the Lord rests on the mountain, and it's presumed that the Holy Spirit is the one that's performing that function, because he is also the one that leads them through the desert in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And so God manifests himself in the Spirit throughout the Exodus story. Yes. So now a step further. After the Exodus story, we have the tabernacle coming in. We have the temple coming in. How does God manifest himself there? Okay, his glory, Bob? The mercy seat, the ark and the mercy seat, yes, are in the midst of the tabernacle and later on the temple, and the glory of the Lord comes and fills that place. So both in the time of Moses and then when the temple comes along in the time of Solomon. Now, we fast forward then. Judah and Israel are taken away because of their sin. They come back into the land under Ezekiel and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. They rebuild the city and they rebuild the temple. How does God manifest himself in the temple at that point? Trick question. He doesn't. we don't have the glory of the Lord filling the temple, do we? There's no new manifestation once they come back into the land. And so this one that comes in baptizing with the Holy Spirit, the implication is that he has the Holy Spirit dwelling on or with him. So we physically see this as the Holy Spirit comes to dwell on him in the form of a dove. And then he comes as the Spirit dwells on him, baptizing with the Holy Spirit. So there's something additional that's happening here that sets his people apart. We see the culmination of this Holy Spirit baptism, as Mary mentioned, in Acts chapter 2. As the Holy Spirit comes onto the scene, just as he was promised when Jesus told his apostles that he would be coming. And then we see how the Holy Spirit works among his people throughout the book of Acts. So again, I didn't want to give short shrift to John's baptizing here and the purpose that he fills, because he has an important role. And we don't need to just jump over that. But another thing that's going to happen then is that John's followers are going to start to follow what John follows. So they see him giving giving due diligence to Jesus, and they are curious as to what he's saying and what he's talking about. Because up to this point, he's been the most prominent teacher they've most likely seen in their experience. And now he's saying, here is one that you need to follow. And he'll talk about that later on as his disciples get a little bit jealous on his behalf. And he says, no. I need to decrease. He needs to increase. Go listen to him. And that was the message that Matthew tells us happened at Jesus' baptism. That God said, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So then, these followers of John, these initial followers of John, again, in the latter part here, we have four testimonies, including the current testimony of John the Baptist. And these testimonies kind of feed off of each other. And what we're doing is we're setting up a pattern for the rest of the book, and really kind of the rest of the New Testament. As an example for us today, we have one person teaching or telling another person, that person experiencing the thing for themselves or researching the thing for themselves, and then consequently they believe and they teach and someone else and so on and so forth and so on and so forth. And that's how the gospel is carried out. And that's going to be the driving force of the book of Acts. You know, Acts has often been referred to as a conquest narrative. And it's not a conquest narrative in the same sense that the book of Joshua is a conquest narrative. They're not coming in and physically dominating anyone. They're not coming in and politically taking over any given area and taking land for themselves. It is a conquest of the Spirit. In that they are telling one person who's telling another person who's telling another person, and belief is growing throughout the Roman Empire. And so this is the seeds of that happening. This is the very beginnings. So then we're provided with these four accounts here, these four individuals. And so we have, first of all, Andrew. Picking up verse 35. Again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and when John saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. Now, in just a minute, we get a description of one of these, and it's Andrew. We don't get the second description, but it's presumed that person is John himself. Because John does that throughout his gospel. He doesn't refer to himself by name. He just kind of enigmatically inserts himself into the narrative. A few things to notice then. First of all, we're provided with more context concerning the disciples' initial decisions to follow Jesus. Again, when we're looking at the synoptic gospels, and again, I'll just go back to Matthew because that's the one I'm the most familiar with. Jesus comes on the scene. He goes up to these men and says, "Follow me." And what do? They immediately follow him. I mean, James and John are sitting there, and Peter and Andrew are just mending nets. And Jesus comes up and says, "Follow me." And they drop the nets. And it's presumed that Zebedee is just kind of left hanging in the wind, like, "Where's all my people going? We got work to do." And then, you know, Peter, Andrew, James, and John just walk off and follow Jesus from that point with no explanation of why. But here we get some context to that, that John and Andrew knew about Jesus because they had been followers of John the Baptist. And so then they followed Jesus and spoke with him, learned more about him, asked questions of him. And so when Jesus comes and tells them to follow him, they are willing to go. We're prepared for that. So looking at the circumstance, and we touched on this a little bit on Sunday, looking at the circumstances surrounding each man's decision to follow Jesus, I think that we see some similarities between what everyone is doing. So first of all, again, Andrew. Andrew follows. Jesus says, you know, "Why are you following me?" or "What are you looking for?" And it says that Andrew followed him. And the word here is more along the lines of pursuit. This isn't Andrew following him as a full-fledged disciple yet. This is Andrew pursuing him to want to figure out more. He's interested, and so he's trying to figure things out. And he does this based on John's testimony. So again, he hears something from one individual that piques his interest. And then as he's speaking with Jesus, he comes to understand that there's something about this person that's different. You know, Matthew characterizes this as Jesus speaks as one who has authority. There's something about the way that Jesus teaches and the way he carries himself that speaks authority to these people. And Andrew wants to find out more about that. So we see that he acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher. He calls him Rabbi. And then again, after speaking with Jesus, after finding out more, he testifies that Jesus is the Messiah. When he goes to Simon, Peter, and says, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the one we've been looking for." And then he brings Peter to Jesus, who isn't Peter at that point. He's still Simon. Now, again, we don't get anything about Peter at this point. John doesn't flesh him out just yet. But the fact that Peter followed, I think, says something about that. He is of a similar mind of Andrew. And again, we see that in the other gospel accounts. So then, verse 43 then, we now have Philip coming onto the scene. The next day, he decided to leave for Galilee, and Jesus found Philip and told him, "Follow me." Now, there may be some background there that we're not seeing, but in this particular instance, Jesus goes to Philip. Instead of Philip going to Jesus. And again, it says Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. So he may be familiar just by association with Andrew and Peter. And then he comes to believe as well. He goes and finds Nathanael and says, he testifies that Jesus is the one that Moses wrote about in the law. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, that he could be referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses talks about one who was coming after him that was a prophet like him, or like unto him. And so Philip has an understanding of the Old Testament, a good understanding. I think that's what we take away from that. He gets something and he makes a connection there. And then he also says the one that the prophets talked about. So obviously we're thinking places like Isaiah, we're thinking Daniel, various other places that mention this coming one. And then Nathanael. Nathanael's response has got to be one of my favorite ones. He just is who he is. Philip says, "We found the one that we've been looking for, Jesus, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth." Nathanael's response: "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I will not make a comparison to a U.S. city for fear of you having any connections there, but I'm sure you all can think of one. Can anything good come out of that town?" Well, apparently it can. I mean, maybe it has a reputation, or maybe Nathaniel just has some sort of preconceived bias against it. But I love Jesus' response. Here is a true Israelite in whom is no guile, or in whom is no deceit. And I kind of said this Sunday morning that, you know, I've always thought of this as Jesus just saying, like, this guy is just going to tell it like it is. He is not going to pull any punches. He's just going to say what's on his mind. And I think he says that in a good vein. He's going to speak the truth, even if it's hard to hear. So Nathaniel says, well, you know, how do you know anything about me? I don't know you. You don't know me. I just kind of put your town down. How do you know anything about me? So Jesus has this kind of cryptic response, and it's cryptic to us, but apparently it affected Nathaniel so profoundly that he immediately has a reaction to it. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I'm kind of curious about what Nathaniel was doing at this fig tree. Was he praying? Was he reading? Was he contemplating? What was happening here? But again, the implication here is that Nathaniel was either secluded by himself or doing something that, you know, others weren't around for. So how could Jesus possibly know about this? It had some sort of significance. And so again, Nathaniel immediately reacts to this. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And so Nathaniel hears testimony from Philip, finds out more for himself from Jesus directly, and comes to believe in Jesus. Again, a pattern being set up here. All similar. And again, the last part of Jesus' conversation with Nathaniel is interesting on two levels. First of all, the image of angels of God ascending and descending, as Jesus says. I assure you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And this image comes from Genesis chapter 28. If you recall, Jacob goes, he lays his head on the stone and rests, and he has a dream of this ladder or stairway to heaven. Take that for what you will. I'll use ladder. Ladder to heaven. With angels ascending and descending this ladder. And it seems, again, kind of cryptic to us a little bit when we consider it on its face, but there's a connection being drawn here between heaven and earth. That's what God is showing Jacob. And so Jacob wakes up and he names that place Bethel. And Bethel becomes a prominent place throughout the Old Testament, both for good reasons and for bad reasons later on. But nonetheless, it becomes a place of worship is what it is. I mean, it means house of God. Then kind of bringing this to the context of Nathaniel. I said this at the end of class the other day, but I think the bell was ringing and we were moving. It's interesting, Jacob's personality, what he's known for, certainly for being the father of the sons and all those types of things. But Jacob is a man of deceit. Throughout his early life, Jacob is a man of deceit. He deceives Esau. He deceives his father. He's a man of deception. Or, if we want to put it in terms that Jesus uses here, of guile. He deceives people through guile. Nathanael is told that he will see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending, but Jesus characterizes him as a man of no guile, no deceit. So it's just an interesting connection between those two stories. And in a similar vein as Jacob, Jesus is making a connection there. You're going to see heaven and earth brought together somehow. And the somehow, he says, is on the Son of Man. That's the linchpin here. Heaven and earth are brought together on the Son of Man. And this Son of Man should have been like a, like a word bomb in Nathanael, or really any Jew's head at that point. Because they should immediately go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of one like a son of man. And it says that this son of man came onto the... Well, let's just look at it real quick. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And it picks up in verse 13. This is what we characterize as the night visions of Daniel. This is kind of the beginnings of the prophetic word we have from Daniel. And he says in Daniel 7:13, I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people and nation and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So again, if I give you a description of something today, I've used this before, a tall man in a top hat with a chin beard that kind of has a... What's the first image that comes to mind, maybe, in terms of American history? Abraham Lincoln. You think Abraham Lincoln, okay? If I say stovepipe hat, one of the first images that comes into your head should be Abraham Lincoln, just because you're familiar with that image, okay? When Jesus uses the term son of man, it is always in a context that's associated with this image from Daniel. It does not just mean that he came down to earth and he is a son of a literal human. It's a word association, a word picture. And so then what we get here cumulatively is a series of pictures at the end of John chapter 1. We have John the Baptist referring to him as the Lamb of God. So that should draw up images to them. I mean, it's interesting that he uses the term lamb. Why, for a people that are expecting a conquering king to rush back onto the scene and start dominating the Roman Empire, why would he refer to this individual as a lamb? Well, the Old Testament association with the lamb, and he kind of goes further in this, who takes away the sin of the world. He is a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there's one image right there. We have salvation, right, just in an image. We have Andrew, again, referring to him as rabbi or teacher. This is a person that's speaking with knowledge and authority. We have Andrew referring to him as the Messiah, the promised one or anointed one. This is the person they had been looking for. Philip referring to him as the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about. We have Nathanael referring to him as the Son of God and the King of Israel. Isn't it interesting that each one of these people uses a different term to describe Jesus? They don't use the same terminology. And I think that John does that, includes that on purpose, so that we associate all these terms with Jesus. And then Jesus obviously culminates this with the term he gives himself, Son of Man. Again, I just wanted to be sure that we went through these things and didn't just glance over them. So a few takeaways from John chapter 1, and then we'll jump into 2. First of all, we had John the Baptist's mission outlined in the beginning of chapter 1. John the Baptist comes onto the scene, and John describes him in verse 7 as he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. We have his stated purpose there. And then various other places through the chapter. 1:15, John testified concerning him. John 1:19, John's testimony about him to the Jews, and so on and so forth. What light, then, does the rest of the chapter cast on the success of this mission? Was John's mission successful up to this point, inasmuch as what he was sent to do? Yes, he was. People are believing based on his testimony, based on what he has to say. And so then, again, we have this pattern that takes place. How did John's disciples come to believe in Jesus? They saw, and they heard, and they came to believe. And that is one of the heavy emphases throughout the whole first chapter of John. There are about, I think, 18 or 19 instances of the word see, saw, revealed, look, or something to that effect. If you were to take a highlighter, you would look like a leopard print throughout the first chapter of John with all those see, saw, look, all the imagery of seeing something. And the idea is that they're experiencing it, they're witnessing it, and coming to belief based on that. So, as we're going through John, look for these repeated phrases. They may either be repeated throughout the gospel, or they may be repeated in a section of the gospel over and over again. Because when we see those repeated words or repeated phrases, we begin to get a sense of what John is trying to do. And obviously, witnessing the Christ is part of what he's trying to do. With that in mind, I think we always need to kind of take a practical view of this as well. Bring it forward to us. How does that relate to our mission today? Okay. It is. Yes, it is. So she said, we need to hear the word, and we need to spread the word, and we need to be the word, for lack of a better term. Now, can people physically see Jesus today? No, of course not. So this emphasis on sight and seeing, how do people see Jesus? What's that? Okay, through the word. And through our actions, as we follow the word. Exactly right. We are the ones who show Jesus to the world. And when people see us and see Jesus living in us and what our lives are like from that, it should cause them to be curious about that and want to know more. If we are not accomplishing that purpose, we may need to reevaluate how we're living our lives. But I think that that's the concept that Jesus is trying to get across in Matthew when he talks about letting your light shine. It's not that you're ostentatiously putting yourself out there so that everyone can see what you're doing. It's just that they can't help but see your light. So, again, I think we need to really apply these things to our walk today. Are there any other questions or comments on John 1? Mark. Yes.
And Nathanael evidently has some doubts. And with a word, Jesus gives him just what he needs to believe. He does that. He never talks.
Yes.
He does that with us today. He knows what we need to know to believe, and he gives it.
Yes.
I want to say something else about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that John said that Jesus would do.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And that was one of John's main purposes, was to lay the groundwork for what was to come. And apparently he's very successful in doing that, sometimes a little too successful, but successful in doing that. But yes, going back to what you said just a second ago, though, about Jesus gives them just what they need to hear. This is something else that, and we might see it a little bit in chapter 2 here, this is something that's going to keep coming up through John, is that whenever the people are asking for something, or Jesus perceives that they need something, or he's going to meet a need, he always meets it in the way that it needs to be filled. That doesn't mean that the person always gets what they expect or what they wanted, but Jesus fills it in the way that they need it. Now, that may come in the form of him giving them something through a miracle. That may come in the form of him giving them an answer that they didn't expect, or an answer in the way that they expected it to be given. But he always gives them just what they need. So when we see answers from Jesus or statements from Jesus that we don't always understand, sometimes it might behoove us to look at that a little bit deeper and try to see, how is Jesus meeting the need? How is Jesus answering the question? And maybe look at that a little bit harder. And again, we're going to see that in some places in John, because there's going to be some things that if you just do an initial reading of John, you're going to be like, eating your body and drinking your blood, that's weird. But they needed to understand the concept, and Jesus was trying to get that across. So we'll get to that in oncoming weeks. So John now begins his account of Jesus' ministry. We've moved on beyond John the Baptist and calling of the disciples to Jesus' ministry proper. John's going to accomplish this by focusing on what he refers to as signs. We go back to our kind of memory verse for the quarter. These things, this is John 20, verse 31, these things were written so that you might believe. These things he's referring to is these signs that Jesus performed and the words that he said. Not everything was written, but these are written. And John uses seven of Jesus' miracles as evidence for his claims of who he is. And consequently, they back up John's claims in John 1, 1 through 18. Of Jesus being deity. And again, he refers to these miracles as signs. Now, we asked this question before. What is the purpose of a sign? I mean, just in general, what's the purpose of a sign? Okay, proof, if you want to, maybe a little bit more basic. Proof, yes. But what does a sign do? You're driving down Nicholasville Road. What does a sign do? It gives you direction. It shows you something. Now, in this case, John is showing you or pointing you to proof. His sign is evidence. He is directing you to a conclusion. Now, referring to miracles as signs is nothing new. We see this in the Old Testament. We're not going to go to all of these, but the Old Testament in the Hebrew refers to these as oth and mopheth, signs and wonders. And this is the way that miracles are described in the Old Testament. For instance, you think of when the ark comes to rest on the mountain and Noah comes out. God gives him a sign of the covenant. What's the sign? It's a rainbow. Exactly right. So we have a sign being shown. God is pointing to his covenant to Noah. Maybe something that's a little bit more prominent in as much as these terms are concerned. Exodus chapter 4. God tells Moses to throw down his staff, become a snake. He tells him to put his hand inside his cloak and draw it out and then do it again. It's leprous and then not leprous. And then he tells him to get some water from the Nile and pour it out on the ground and it'll become blood. And he says, these will be signs that I sent you. And then obviously throughout the rest of the Exodus account, we have the plagues being referred to as signs and wonders for Pharaoh. In Deuteronomy, God reflects back on that and says, what God is there who brought his people out with signs and wonders like the God that you serve? Isaiah is going to use this. The prophets are going to use this. So signs and wonders, this terminology is nothing new is what I'm getting at. all of these things in the Old Testament, and everything that was written in the Old Testament was written so that we might believe. All these things in the Old Testament are meant to point in some way forward to Jesus. And so John using referring to these things as signs is not without precedence. The seven signs, first of all, Jesus turns the water to wine here in John 2. Jesus heals the official son in John 4. Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethsaida in John 5. Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John 6. Jesus walks on the water right after that event, also in John 6. Jesus heals the man born blind in John 9. And then we kind of culminate with his ministry prior to his death with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. These are commonly referred to as the seven signs of John. John points to these things to show us that Jesus is who he says he is. I would argue that there are eight signs because the resurrection is a pretty big sign. And John refers to Jesus referring to that event as a sign. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to do that when he's talking to the Jews here in the temple complex. So let's look at the first part here with this first sign. Cana is a town about 5 miles from Nazareth. It's Nathanael's home, and it's the site of the first and second signs. And so we read then that Jesus comes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. His mother's invited, he and his disciples are invited, and the wine runs out. We know this story. The wine runs out. And so Jesus' mother, Mary, comes to him and says, "We need more wine." Now, why Mary is coming to Jesus to ask about this, we have no clear evidence there. It's possible that Mary may have been a participant, a family member in this wedding feast. And so, you know, we also don't have evidence of Joseph being there. So maybe Joseph has already died and Jesus is the person that she would naturally go to for assistance. But Jesus' answer, again, seems a little bit cryptic. "What has this concern of yours to do with me?" And he refers to her, yours might say, "Woman, woman, what does this have to do with me?" And we look at this and we think like, man, that's kind of a harsh way to talk to your mom. But first of all, this term woman, we don't need to look at it in the terms of how we would use it today in that context. It's more like, and I say like, if we were to call someone lady in a respectful sense or madam. Jesus uses this term at other places as well. Remember when he's on the cross and he's talking to Mary, he says, "Woman, behold your son." When he's talking to other women in the gospel accounts, he uses this term. It's a sign of respect. But this answer that he gives, what have I to do with thee, yours might say. It literally, if you were to transliterate the Greek, what is there to me and to thee? Now, this could be a mild form of rebuke, respectfully given, but rebuke nonetheless. It could also just mean, you know, what does this have to do with us? This really isn't our business. But there's something in his reply that tells Mary he's going to act. But the other part of his reply is, "My hour has not come." And again, this is one of those repeated phrases throughout John. Jesus says, "My hour is not come," or the text says, "He did not do this or did not go here because his hour had not come." 6 times, throughout the gospel, he says this. But then later in the gospel, as he's coming closer to his crucifixion, it says, "Father, my hour has now come," or "the hour has now come for me to be glorified." So we're building to something, is the idea that John is trying to get forward here. And that something is an event that Jesus is in full control of. If he does not want to be touched, if he does not want to be affected, or if he doesn't want to participate in something, he does not. Because it would be not in accordance with that hour coming when it's supposed to. He's in full control of the events that are happening. And so she says, whatever he says to you, do it. So we have him giving these instructions to fill up these stone jars. And it says they're between 20 and 30 gallons each. They're used for ceremonial washing. This would have been washing of hands, washing of feet. We read about ceremonial washing at various places in the gospel account. But what I want to take away from this, the water becomes wine, and the master of the house says, you have brought out the best at this point. Usually people do, you know, kind of the best at the beginning and then get weaker and weaker and weaker. He says, you save the good stuff till the end. So a couple of takeaways from this. First of all, Jesus takes the ordinary and does the miraculous. Basically, this is like Jesus going to our kitchen sink and changing the water that comes out into something else instantaneously. He takes the ordinary and does the miraculous with it. And I think that that has a larger context in that, look at the disciples. They're ordinary men, but Jesus is going to do extraordinary things with them. Another thing that I think it underlines is the fact that Jesus has control over nature. The water was one thing, and then it was another. And it was purely by Jesus' command. He spoke it, or he thought it, and it was. He has full control over it. And then this instance where the master says, you've saved the good wine until now. There's got to be a larger meaning to this because it seems kind of random in the account to us. But John puts things in there on purpose. And it suggests the superiority of Jesus over what came before. And this is a big idea in the book of Hebrews, if you recall, that the Hebrew writer constantly talks about better sacrifices, better priesthood, better hope. Everything is superior to what came before it. Jesus, reflecting through this wine, gave them something that was superior to what had come before it. This is the best wine because it came from the superior and best source. So, really, you know, to look at this gospel account and just debate, was this wine alcoholic or not? And that be our only takeaway from this thing, because isn't that always the discussion? I think to only focus on that, I know to only focus on that is to completely miss the point of what John is trying to do. I have thoughts on that. We can talk about that particular aspect of it later on. But John wants us to see something, and this is only sign number one. Mark. Do it. Yep.
Now, I know when he said at the temple, when he got separated from his family, wouldn't you know I would be about my father's business? Mm-hmm. Luke records there that I didn't understand what he said.
Right.